Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I don't know about you, but I am grateful. I am thankful for musicians who lead us into the presence of God week after week. We are nearing the end of our time in the book of Philippians. Today, the passage we are going to look at is going to help us realize or think about how to think with joy. All right? We're going to think about how we think, how to think with joy. And so because that's our topic, I want to do something just to help us get our juices flowing a little bit this morning. I want to lead us through a little bit of a mental exercise. We're going to have some fun with this here at the outset. Just a little thinking exercise. This won't be too hard, I promise. I hope. I'm going to lead us through this. What I want you to do, if you would, if we could do this together, would you just, along with me, would you pick a number between 1 and 10? All right, just any number between 1 and 10. Pick a number. You got it? Just a little head nod as we go. You got your number? Okay. Second step. I want you to take that number and multiply it by 9. This is the hardest step you have to do. Okay? Multiply by 9. There are pens in the back of the pew in front of you. You got a bulletin there if you need it. Just take your number, multiply by 9. Everybody got your new number? A little head nod? Okay. We multiply by 9. Now, what I want you to do is to take your new number and add its digits together. Or maybe this one's the hardest step. I don't know. Take your number, add the digits together. If you have a one-digit number, just take that digit. If you have a two-digit number, add those digits together. If you have a three-digit number, go back to step 2. You did something wrong. However many digits your number has, add them together. Now, you got your new number? I want you to subtract 5. Simple step, right? Just take whatever number you have, subtract 5. Everybody have your latest number? Okay. Now, we're going to put up a slide to help you with this next step. What I want you to do is to pick the letter of the alphabet that corresponds with whatever number you now have. The letter of the alphabet that goes with your number. So if you have a 1, you'd pick A. If you have 2, you'd pick B. 3, you'd pick C. Do you need me to keep going? Are we okay? All right, whatever number you have, translate it to the corresponding letter. Now, with that letter, I want you to think of a country that starts with that letter. Just think of a country that begins with whatever letter you have. We're going to go kind of quickly with this, just first impressions. Think of the country that begins with your letter. Now, take the last letter of that country. Okay, last letter of whatever country you have, and think of an animal that begins with that letter. All right, country, last letter, think of an animal. Again, first impressions. Now, take the last letter of that animal. This is the last step. You made it this far. Take the last letter of that animal and think of a color that begins with that letter. All right. Give me a nod if you've got a color. Give me a nod if you've got a color. Okay, you ready? I have no idea what your original number was. I have no idea what your number was, but I will tell you, you'll never see an orange kangaroo in Denmark. That's just silly. I mean, come on, you'll never see an orange kangaroo. That's just silly. Just a little something to get our gears turning. If you made it with me to the orange kangaroo, you can spend the rest of the service trying to figure out how it happened. If you didn't make it, you can spend the rest of the service trying to figure out what you did differently from everybody else. Right? Now, either way it works, just get our gears spinning a little bit. You will never see an orange kangaroo in Denmark. How to think about what goes on up here. That's what we're going to wrestle with today. How to wrestle with how to think about how we think, the processes by which we think. Very much on the heels of last week, Paul writes this: finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord. All right. Last week, we saw Paul's begun the chapter by telling Christians, exhorting Christians to put an end to our quarreling, not to be overcome with improper anxiety, but instead to experience the presence of God primarily through prayer. And this presence is available because God in salvation has not just broken our chains, but ushered us into his family room, as it were. Right? Ushered us into his family room. Very much continuing those themes today, we are going to see first the Christian's antidote to undue stress. Continuing some of these same themes from last week, undue anxiety or worry, the solution, the antidote is not just listing requests. Something has to happen to the way we think. Something has to happen to what we think about. The antidote to undue stress. And second, we're going to see the Christian's adoption into undeserved sonship. Adoption. Salvation is not just pardon, but making you a son, bringing you into his family. Adoption and undeserved sonship. Right. 2 points worked so well last week, I thought we would try it again. The antidote to undue stress because of the adoption into undeserved sonship. First, the antidote to undue stress. It's interesting. Various mental health associations point out that women are twice as likely as men to have clinical anxiety disorders. Women are twice as likely. And we know that for all of us, one of the things we most worry about is interpersonal conflict, right? So I find it at least interesting that in a conflict in which Paul begins with interpersonal conflict between two women, that's the chapter in which he goes to how to the resolution to anxiety and worry and have peace instead. It's at least interesting. But last week, verse 7 mentioned the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hearts and minds. And so the first thing I want to bring up again today is that this kind of over-the-top worry, this kind of untoward anxiety always comes about, always involves your heart and your mind together. It's always your heart and your mind together. Your heart means it's something you care about, something that touches you personally, something that's on your radar screen. You care about it, your heart. And your mind means that when it's something your heart cares about, your mind just starts to generate all these possibilities, all these contingencies, all these what-if plans. Well, if this happens, then we'll try that. If that happens, then we'll do this. Your heart cares about it. Your mind begins to generate possibilities. And the best way you can tell when these two things come together, the best way you can tell when it's your heart and your mind together wrapped around a thing, the way you can tell is what do you lose sleep over? Do you know the worry that is enough that causes you to lose sleep? Sleep. What have you ever lost sleep over? That's where your heart and your mind come together. Somewhere between last week and this week, the two passages, somewhere in there, there is a message entitled, How to Sleep with Joy. And wouldn't that be a fitting and appropriate message as well? Do you know the worry? Have you ever been worried enough about a thing that it has caused you to lose sleep? What kinds of things? You see, I can tell you that I have never lost sleep over who is going to win the Premier League championship. Soccer in Europe, I think. I don't care. It doesn't touch me. Not once have I ever lost sleep over who is going to win the Premier League championship. But I will tell you, I don't know if I've ever actually lost sleep over, but I have thought about, after I've laid down to bed at night, the thought has occurred to me, whether and how the Redskins will continue their winning ways with a depleted offensive line. That has occurred. I lay down in bed. That thought occurs to me. Why? I care. I care about my heart is involved. My heart is latched onto it in some way. Your heart is involved. It's something you care about. And when that happens, what comes next? Your mind kicks in, right? You know this? Your mind just starts generating all of those what-if scenarios. And in that situation, heart and mind together churning, in that situation, if someone were to come along to you and say, hey, don't worry about it, it might not even happen. Whatever it is you're worried about, if someone were to come to you and say, don't worry, it may not even happen, you would say to them, I know that. I know it may not. I'm worried because it may. It may. And until you tell me that it can't happen and why, it doesn't do me any good. I know it may not happen, but what if it does? And your mind kicks in. Freshman or sophomore year of college, I forgot to drop off my tuition payment for the spring semester. The deadline came and passed. I laid down to sleep that night, and it hit me like a load of bricks. That was today. That was due today. And here I am, middle of fall courses, caught up with my regular assignments, and I forgot to drop off the check. And yes, I went to college the very last year that college students actually used paper checks. But I forgot to drop off the check. My dad will tell you, I did not get into college because we were rich. We didn't have the money. He used to joke with people that he sent me where he did simply because it was the cheapest option he had. The Lord provided an incredible financial aid package. My dad used to tell people this is the only school we could afford because of it. The reality is we could not afford it. And so my mind started racing. What if they tack on a 10% late fee? Right? That's how things, we're late. What if they tack on a 10% late fee? We don't have that kind of money. How many more work study hours am I going to have to put in this semester to make up for this? My mind started to go to, what if I'm ineligible for next semester? I didn't pay. You know, what if I'm ineligible? How will I make up the time and stay on track? What if you ever touch on the worst case scenario, even if it's somewhat illogical? But my mind went to, what if they just look at me and say, you know what? You forgot to pay your tuition. We're done here. You're out. You blew it. Worst case scenario. What was happening? My heart cared. I wanted to be there. I wanted the degree. My heart cared about the money. I didn't want to have to pay extra. My heart cared, and my mind kicked in with the rest. The downward spiral of anxiety, contingencies, what if this, what if that, until eventually I hit worst case scenario. Undue stress. We're not talking about proper concerns. We're talking about when we are weighed down by something. That kind of undue stress always comes when our heart and our mind tag team us. When our heart and our mind work together and they actually work against us in a way we cannot simply turn off. You cannot just control it. If somebody comes to you in the middle of it before you reach resolution, if somebody comes to you and says, just stop. Just don't worry about it. It might not even happen. It doesn't do you any more good than if you were to go to a raging alcoholic and say, just don't. If you were to go to the addict and say, just don't. You can't control it. You can't turn it off. It's controlling us. We need something more. We need something more than just don't. If we're going to face it down and shut it off. By the way, I went to the financial office the very first thing the next morning where I heard, oh, don't worry. We publicized the deadline to be a little bit early to build in an automatic grace period. You're still on time. Apparently, I was not the first irresponsible 19-year-old in the history of the world. It worked out fine. But if somebody had told me the night before, it'll probably work out, that wouldn't have been enough. You need something more when you're in the midst of it. You need the peace of God. You need the God of peace, verse 9. You need something more. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about these things, these kinds of things. Now, this is a very beautiful verse, isn't it? It's a beautiful verse. I mean, this is the kind of verse that you could probably hang in a secular office and get away with it. There's nothing terribly Christian about it. There's nothing explicitly Christian about the qualities are actually, this is a list of Greek secular virtues in the Greek society. God is not even mentioned in the list. God's not mentioned in the verse. This is just a beautiful verse. So is Paul just advocating virtue in general? Let me give a few false antidotes to worry, that some people try to pull from this verse, or rather, some people try to push into this verse. A few false solutions to worry. The first is what we might call the self-help method. And this line of thinking goes that these qualities are beautiful in and of their own right, and so pondering them will just help you to become more like them all by yourself. Right? Just think about them enough. They're aesthetically pleasing, intellectually pleasing. Think about them, you'll become more like them. Self-help approach. The second, similarly, we might call the power of positive thinking. The power of positive thinking. This says whatever you think about last at night, before you go to sleep, whatever you think about last, if it's something positive, one, you're more likely to sleep better that night. Two, you're more likely to wake up in a positive disposition. And if you can maintain those positive thoughts throughout the day, you will actually attract positive things, positive experiences in the universe to you. The power of positive thinking. Think about positive things, and that will be what your life is like. Self-help, positive thinking, and the third is to try to Christianize either of those. To try to Christianize both of those. And this semi-Christian approach says, yes, I know that ultimate transformation, ultimate salvation comes only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's only through Christ, but if you really want change, these extra little add-ons are probably just necessary for you. These are necessary supplements to the gospel, necessary additions to the gospel. The Christian-like approach, semi-Christian. But whichever of those you choose, what it is rooted in is, if you do a good enough job thinking about positive things, that can be the type of life that you have. If you have an efficient enough strategy in place to more and more put your mind in this kind of pattern, then, if you're good enough at it, then you will have the peace that God makes available and you will be free from anxiety. False approaches. And the Christian answer must loud and clear to each one of them be no. You see, what the Christian faith offers us and calls us to time and again is a personal presence, not an abstract idea. Calls us to have a person. The object, the concentration of our thinking is a person. The peace of God is the God of peace. Verses 7 and 9 must be read together. What Christianity offers us is a person, not a philosophy. It offers us a Lord of victory, not a list of virtue. He is here. He is available to you. We talked about the jailbreak last week. God does not just set you free to leave you in the cell. He calls you out of the cell to follow him into his family, into his presence. Talk about the jailbreak. Do you know that the Bible itself gives us a perfect picture of what Paul is describing here? The Bible itself gives us a perfect picture, and it's found in Daniel chapter 6. You see, Daniel 6 is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And just before Daniel goes into the lion's den, in Daniel 6, verses 10 and 11, the reason why he gets in trouble is he continues to pray when he is not supposed to. And the words that are used in Daniel 6, 10, and 11 to describe his prayer are the exact same three words that Paul uses in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Supplication, request, not being equivalent to prayer, but a subset of prayer. Daniel does prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, and as a result, he is thrown into the lion's den, into the cell, the lair. The stone is rolled over. He is trapped. And what happens? You know the story. God sends his angel down, shuts the lion's mouths, and Daniel spends the night in perfect peace while the king in his palace cannot sleep. It's a total reversal. Acts 16, beginning of the Philippi church, church at Philippi. Acts 16, everyone who starts out enslaved ends up free. Everyone who looks like they're free ends up shown to be in slavery. Total reversal. Daniel 6, the one who is trapped by all appearances in the cell is actually free and has peace. The one who is in luxury is enslaved to his own worry to the extent he cannot sleep. Total reversal in Daniel 6, how to sleep with joy. An angel of the Lord comes down, spends the night with Daniel, protects him, and he passes the night in perfect peace. And Paul, perfect background for Philippians 4, while Paul is in prison, experiencing the peace of God. But imagine this, because we think this way sometimes, don't we? Imagine we finally get to eternity, and we run up to Daniel, and we say, Daniel, what was it like? You know, down in that lair, lions all around you, and you had an angel of God in your midst, keeping you safe from the lions right in front of you. Daniel, what was that like? And if that conversation ever happens, do you know what I think will be Daniel's response? We run up to him. We ask him our question. He turns to us and he says, what was it like? Are you kidding me? You had the presence of God inside you. Who cares about the lions? Who cares about angels? You had this mortal form of corruption, and the presence of Almighty God was inside that to go with you always, never to leave you. What was that like? Daniel's response would be, are you kidding me? You had the presence of God available in you. The antidote, that is the antidote. Personal presence, his peace, that is the antidote to undue stress. You have his presence. You can have his presence. And here is how. Second, this verse really is not so secular after all. Employers perhaps would not allow us to hang it in secular office buildings in the first place, not if they knew the full import of what was being said. How does Paul begin? How does he start the verse? How does Paul begin? Finally, brothers. Brothers. One of Paul's favorite Christian terms, favorite terms for fellow Christians, is brothers. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. My brothers. Friends, brothers. Chapter 1, verse 12, brothers. Chapter 3, verse 1, verse 13, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 1, verse 8. Finally, brothers. Brothers, brothers, brothers. And here is the thing, it's not just a platitude. It's not just a platitude. If we are all brothers, that must mean at least two things. And I hope it will be clear that women are included in this as well. The masculine term, the male term, is being used in a representative way, not an exclusive way. Women are included in this, yet it is not arbitrary that this is all rooted in sonship, as we will see. But if we are all brothers, that must mean at least two things. The first is, if we look around horizontally and say, brother, 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 sister, 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 that must mean the church is one big supernatural family, predicated upon and an extension of biological, natural, nuclear families. But the church is one big family, first. And second, if we are all horizontally brothers, second, that must mean God is now our Father. We all have the same Father if we are all brothers. God is now our Father, not just in the general sense of creation, Acts 17, we are all his offspring, not just in the general sense of creation, but in the special sense of salvation, the sense of John chapter 1, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children now in a salvific sense. All in the church are brothers and sisters, because that means God is now the Father of us all. God is our Father. Previously, we were not in his family. Now in Christ, we have been brought into his family. Not in his family, brought into his family. And that is what we call adoption. Adoption. Now, isn't it fascinating that the New Testament can refer to your salvation and mine as both a new birth and an adoption? Think about that for a moment. It can refer to what Christ does for us as both a birth and an adoption. Do you know anyone who has adopted? Danielle and I have several friends who have. There are several in this church who have. Whenever anyone adopts, when does that child become a part of their family? What is it that makes that child a part of the family? You see, is the child lying in an orphanage on the other side of the world trying to look especially cute to deserve being brought in? Is a child promising to do X number of chores to pull their weight so it'll be a worthwhile bargain for the parent? What is the child? Does a child do anything to be adopted? No. When does that child get adopted? How? Through the initiative, the love, the choice of the parent, the action of the parent. Salvation is like birth in that it is the labor of another giving you passage into life. Salvation is like birth in that it is the blood, sweat, and tears of another that gives you life. Citizenship, not just in terms of new papers, but a new nature, a new person, a new birth. Salvation is like birth, and salvation is like adoption. Someone who is alive but not part of this family being brought into this family. Not like this family yet, but the action, the choice, the initiative of another brings them in before they have done anything to deserve it. He has adopted us. God doesn't just set you free. He brings you into his family. Adoption. Finally, brothers. And here's how you have to connect this to your worry. You see, when worries come, when fears and jealousies and anxieties come, if all you do is the power of positive thinking approach, just try to think about something better, you will be doing what we call clinically subjugation. And that just means you're trying to bury it. You have these negative thoughts, think about enough other things until eventually you don't think about the negative thing anymore because you're just burying it. You're piling other things on top of it. You're burying it. And we say, see, look, you're controlling it. Now you're thinking about these positive things instead. But if you do that, the problem is you've not actually dealt with the fear itself. You've not actually dealt with the worry. You've just buried it over, and it will eventually sprout up again. You've done nothing to actually disarm the worry itself. And the gospel never calls you to do that. The gospel never says, you have this fear, just try to avoid it. Just don't face it. Just try to think about more positive things instead, and hopefully you'll just do away with it. The gospel never calls you just to avoid it. Here's what the gospel does. The gospel says, take that worry, take that fear and bring it into the full light of day in comparison with the doctrine of the cross, with the doctrine of your adoption through the cross. The gospel calls you, Christian, to talk to yourself. And this has to be very explicit at first until it becomes more second nature. It has to be very explicit at first. But the gospel works like this. You say to yourself, self, okay, Christian, you say you believe that God gave his own son to bring you into his family, yet you are also worried about this little thing. Do you really mean to say that God would do all of that in sending his son to pay infinite cost, and yet now he cannot just handle this little part of your life? Do you really mean to say, to hold together, God would do all of that for you, and yet you cannot trust him with this part of your life? The gospel never says subjugate, bury your fears. The gospel says bring them out, examine them, look them square in the face, and see how utterly unfounded they are because of the doctrine of your adoption through the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? He can handle whatever this little worry is. Either giving you deliverance in this life, or if not, because we know that the Christian experience is not that just things always work out the way we want. If he doesn't give you deliverance in this life, then it must mean that he's got some greater eternal purpose to bring about through it. But either way, you can trust him. Because look how much he has done for you already. Bring it into the full doctrine of the cross. He was true. He was true. It's not just a platitude. Just before he goes to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he stood on trial before Pilate. And Pilate said, what is truth? He asked the wrong question. He should have said, who is truth? He was standing there looking him in the face. He was true. He was noble. Nobility. King. At the cross, Jesus was crowned. The crown of thorns placed on his head, the sign, behold, the King of the Jews. Psalm chapter 2, see, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. Ironic in the eyes of the world, beautiful to those who believe. The cross was his crowning. He was noble. He was right. He goes to be baptized by John. John says, no, I should be baptized by you. Jesus says, let it be so now. In order to fulfill all righteousness. He was right. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. He was pure. The Lamb of God. Pure life. Pure sacrifice. He was lovely. The cross was the supreme act of love. A horror on the one hand, causing us to love him simultaneously, him loving us, us now loving him. The cross was the act of love. He was admirable. An example for us to look at and follow. Admirable also meaning worthy of good report, of good news. This is the act we call good news itself. Behold the excellencies of God in the face of Christ at the cross. Oh, praise him. And fellas, I got to tell you, this works for temptation every bit as much as it works for worry. The way you conquer temptation is not merely by think about something else instead. The way you conquer temptation is to look at what you're doing and say, do I really think this will give me more satisfaction than infinite beauty of God in Christ at the cross? This is the way you defuse your worry, your temptations, until this becomes the way you live. We're relearning how to think through the cross. Every day God gives is a mini resurrection. Laid down in rest, risen to new life. Let us learn to go about our new life spiritually every bit as much as we go about our new life physically. If he, your father, and his son, your older brother, did all that for you to bring you into his family, then surely nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. His peace by his presence. Christianity always calls us to ponder a person, not an abstraction. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Christianity always causes us to concentrate not on an abstraction, an idea, but a real being, a person. The Christian antidote to undue stress is the Christian adoption into undeserved sonship. That is how you can think and sleep, putting your worries to rest for good. Think them through with joy. Let's pray together. Father God, what a wonderful work you have done in sending and giving your Son to adopt us as heirs. We confess so often we fail to think through the implications of this sonship, and because of that are improperly undone by worries and fears and thoughts that truly have no founding at the foot of the cross. Help us not to bury these anxieties, but to uproot them. That more and more, in a truer and truer way, we would live in the inheritance that you have intended for us. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.